Tonight, we've got chapter 9 and chapter 10, and it is going to be the Jewish delivery. The Jewish delivery. Chapters 9 and 10, and it will revolve about two things. Number one, the day of vengeance. And the day of vengeance will take up chapter 9, 1 through 19. And we will have an explanation of how on this particular day, when the decree to annihilate the Jews was issued, they instead, under another decree, were able to fight the Persians. Then, when we come down to chapter 9 and verse 20, the subject shifts. Mordecai recorded these events, that is, the victory of the Jews, and sent letters to all the Jews that were in all the provinces of King Xerxes, both near and far, obliging them to celebrate the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same month annually, and this will be the Jewish Feast of Purim, P-U-R-I-M, one of the feasts of the Old Testament, but also uniquely the only feast in the Old Testament that is not prescribed in the Torah or in the first five books of the Old Testament. But nonetheless, Purim is one of the feasts of the Jews observed on the 14th and the 15th. Purim is observed on the 14th today, every place except Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, celebrates it on the 15th, and we'll see why the two dates. But notice coming down to the day of vengeance, and we will focus, first of all, on the slaughter. The slaughter is described in verses 1 through 10. Now, the first important thing to note as we come to chapter 10, that as it opens on Adar 13, this is the day on which two separate edicts are to be carried out. And thus, verse 1, chapter 9, in the 12th month, that is in the month Adar, on the 13th day, when the king's command and the edict were to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hope to gain mastery over them. So we have a time fix, Adar 13. And on Adar 13, you have two edicts that are simultaneously to be carried out. The first is in 313. The second is in 811. And notice that both of them have a common thread. Both of them will say, this is a day on which you are to destroy, to kill, to annihilate. And if you look at the one in 313, we have the following words. And letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all Jews. So the first one is annihilate Jews. In chapter 8 and verse 11, an edict to be carried out on the same day using the same words with one major distinction. In chapter 8 and verse 11, in them, the king granted the Jews, who were in every city, the right to assemble, to defend their lives, and notice the wording is the same, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate the entire enemy or army of any people or province that attacked them. So, 313, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate Jews, 811, second degree, to decree, to annihilate, to kill, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate Persians. Same day. Now that second one does have some restriction. It's the Persians that hated the Jews. Not all blanket statement of all Persians. But basically, the decree that goes for one goes for the other. It comes together on the same day. Now, when you come to chapter 9, chapter 9 has a unique feature. And the unique feature of chapter 9 is this. up until now, the only one single person that we are specifically told disliked and hated the Jews was Haman. And you can go from chapter 1 right straight up through chapter 8, and the only specific person on which you can hinge hated the Jews would be Haman. However, there's a unique feature that comes in chapter 9, and that is the widespread hatred of the Jews. And for the first time, we began to find out in chapter 9 that it was not just Haman, but there were many that hated the Jews. And they are, and can be found as follows. Chapter 9 and verse 1, which reads, this begins to identify a whole segment of people. In the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day, when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. And that is the first time that we have identified or been able to identify that Haman is not the only Jew hater there. Those who hated them, 9:1. Second, and in 9:2, and you'll begin to see this spread now, 9:2, the Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. Those who hated, and now those who sought harm. Notice, it is beyond Haman, and it is much more widespread. Chapter 9, verse 5, again throws light on this widespread idea. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying, and did what they pleased to those who hated them. So in 9:5, you got reference to their enemies, and in 9:5, you got reference to those that hated them. Enemies and those that hated them. In chapter 9 and verse 16. And this begins to give a little bit more in terms of how many were there. 9:16, it says, the rest of the Jews who were in the king's province assembled to defend their lives and rid themselves of their enemies and kill 75,000 of those who hated them. So here we begin to get a figure in that he gives 75,000 that were killed. So that chapter 9 brings in this new feature. It's not merely the hatred of Haman, but this is a widespread hatred that is now beginning to enter into the picture. Now notice, coming down, however, to 9 and verse 2, you have another feature that needs explaining. It says, the Jews assemble themselves, or assemble in their cities, throughout all the provinces of King Xerxes, to lay hands on those who sought them harm. Comment, no one could stand before them. Now if we ended the sentence at that point, it would probably just indicate they were stronger. They had greater forces. They could fight better, or they could fight more efficiently. But notice that is not the reason why they were victorious, because we have an explaining clause. For the dread of them had fallen on all the people, even all the princes, provinces, satraps, governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews, because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. So you've got a statement then, and we'll simply add it to statements about the slaughter, its day, its unique feature, and now, how do we explain the dread? How is the dread explained? It certainly could not be dread because they're bigger and more numerous than we are. You've got to have another explanation than that. And since we're looking at Esther from the standpoint of the sovereignty and the providence of God, it seems like, probably, our best explanation is Deuteronomy 11:25. Actually, what we're asking, is the dread naturally explained or supernaturally explained? Deuteronomy would lead us to a supernatural explanation, because we know that one of the ways that God helped Israel and her victories was to scare the enemy to death, to put a supernatural dread and fear upon them. That was true in the coming out from the Exodus, and as the narrative of Israel's victory is made many times in the Old Testament, we went in, we took this, we conquered here, because the dread of the Lord came upon them. Many of the places they went in Joshua, the place just literally folded up when they heard Israel was coming. And it was not so much their number or their power, but something simply descended on them, and they had a horror of Israel. According to Deuteronomy 11:25, in part of their conquest, this was already promised. 11:25, making promises, he says, the Lord speaking, "There shall no man be able to stand before you. The Lord your God shall lay the dread of you." Notice this is divine activity and thus supernatural. "Shall lay the dread of you and the fear of you on all the land on which you set foot, as he has spoken to you." So notice you do have, acting on our behalf, a supernatural power. So, how is the dread explained? If we go to Deuteronomy 11:25, then we have to explain it as supernatural. Next, Esther 9:4 gives us the major human factor in the delivery. And the major human factor was the amazing spread of the fame and the popularity of Mordecai. Verse 4. "Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread." The Hebrew is really colorful. Let me read it to you literally. "Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his reputation was walking." And the idea is off, how do we put it? Off and running. That would be probably a very close idiom, is that his reputation was moving. It was walking. And a fair paraphrase of the Hebrew would certainly be, "Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame was off and running throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater." So that's the major human factor. And again, when you put these two points together, if the dread was supernaturally brought about, did the supernatural bringing about of dread bypass human means? No. And apparently it's God, via the enormous reputation of Haman, of Mordecai, caused the dread to spread. The numerous, often critics, and we did not do this with Esther, but there are probably 9 or 10 points that the critics really jump on. And they like to say, because of these points, Esther cannot be historical. And I think probably what I'll do, hadn't planned to do this, and I'll contradict my announcement, I think we might want to cover those. So let's just do that at 10 o'clock on Sunday. Cover these objections. There are probably objections that you will never come against, you'll never hear of, but I think, again, for the sake of our young people who are in high school and college, you will hear the historicity of Esther objected to, and one of the objections will be, it would not be possible for a Jew to reach this high in the kingdom. Just couldn't happen. And there are two arguments against that. One of them would be Joseph became second to Pharaoh. Who else? Daniel became prime minister in Babylon. Nehemiah, in these times, became the king's cupbearer. And we will add to that one other thing, is there's enormous inscriptional evidence that lists Jewish men in high places in Persia and elsewhere. But I think we'll just take time to do that Sunday as our last one in Esther, and deal with some of these supposed objections that the liberals pose against the book. What happens, the reason for doing that, is very often you'll touch through something like the book of Esther, and everything will be fine. Boy, that was a good book. And then someone will come along and hear the objection. And then they think that, well, you close your eyes to the objections and didn't know. I know they're there. We can go down all 9 of them or 10 of them, and we will do that, so we can maybe kind of close the door on the critical attack. The critical attack on the Old Testament is always some supposed historical, technical, scientific grounds, and very typically, since the Bible is used for teaching and preaching, you're not particularly interested in taking time to show, for example, that there were lots of Jews in major pieces of leadership, and going down the inscriptional data that is found and that's accepted by historians and that's really there, listing hundreds of Jewish names. But let's go ahead and we'll plan to do that that Sunday. Then we'll start Ephesians whenever is next up. That'd be Sunday night. Now, at this point in chapter 9, you're going to have the Jews going to war. And I would like to take time to deal a little bit about, first of all, war / self-defense. In Scripture. And let me first of all list 5 things about the results and aspects of Jewish war in the Old Testament. By the way, for many of your Jewish leaders over the year, I think in particular Moshe Dayan, used the wars of Joshua and the battles of Israel in the Old Testament to develop some of their own military techniques. As you well know, they have a unique system there. But let's notice, first of all, 3 things in this passage, 2 elsewhere, about self-defense, about the way Israel fought her wars in the Old Testament. And then we want to look at the concept of, certainly, Jesus came along and says, you don't fight anybody. Okay? And we'll want to look at that and compare the two side by side and find that there's perfect harmony. Number one, this war or this fighting in this context had no question about the concept of self-defense. 9:2 probably makes that as clear as anything. The Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. Sought their harm means they are trying to kill us, and we are going to do something in self-defense. And so 9:2 shows a very clear concept of self-defense. A second concept, and it's one that we do not follow, but to my mind, it's the only remedy against terrorism in the world today. And Israel uses it, and it's simply this idea. You don't wait for them to shoot you or yours. You find out who intends to shoot you and yours and kill them. Isn't that awful? Kill them before they kill you. And what is that called? It was not only in self-defense, but it was also preemptive. Preemptive, perhaps, would be something like verse 5. Not only did they defend themselves against those that attacked them, but then thus the Jews, struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying. And they did what they pleased, not to those who attacked, but to those who hated them. Preemptive attack. Preemptive attack simply means identify and kill those who wish to kill you before they do. Preemptive attack means you identify and kill those who wish to kill you before they do. Now, don't misunderstand, I'm not recommending that as a personal policy. But this is part of the reality that was there in the Old Testament. Now, there's one other element that is in this chapter and that makes good sense. And that is, and you might look at this first, preemptive attack, the self-defense attack. You know, how harsh could you be? Well, there was always another element. And the element that was present and is present here was the element of restraint. I think, and again, I don't mean to identify per se Israel, the nation today, with Israel in the Old Testament, but there is a string of that coordinates throughout biblical Israel and Israel today, and some of these military policies are there. And I think probably, well, let me show you this and see if you can relate it to what we've seen on the scene. Chapter 9, verse 10. They were given the right to kill and plunder. That was part of the edict. You can do that. The king said you can do that. But notice the restraint in chapter 9 and verse 10. The 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Jews' enemy, and they kill them. But it says they did not lay hands on the plunder. They could have. The edict said they could have. Verse 16. The rest of the Jews were in the king's province, assembled, defended their lives, rid themselves of their enemies, and kill 75,000 of those who hated them, but they did not lay hands on the plunder. So inevitably, they've always tried to practice in their military policy some restraint. And, you know, if we know something about Jewish history, it's certainly not unusual for them to care for their own, is it? But on the other hand, it's not unusual for them to exercise restraint. What? Scud after scud after scud after scud. And that's part of that Jewish thinking that comes right out of the Old Testament and what you have here in chapter 9 also. A third or fourth feature in the Old Testament of Israel at war was it always contained, or it was always had in it, the element of decisiveness. Always had an element of decisiveness. For example, Joshua 6. Joshua 6. They never were wishy-washy in what they did. Always was decisive. Let's put it another way. They never fell short, or did not tend to fall short. And again, I'm not trying to pass on opinion here, but I'm simply making an observation that that's always been a problem with us, has it not? Remember General George Patton, in sweeping through Africa, wanted to go on and take Russia because we're going to have to deal with them sooner or later. He wanted to go ahead. Remember MacArthur, who wanted to go, and I don't know, I just thoughts today, did we stop short in our recent 150 miles of Baghdad? Might we not have saw, I don't know, just throwing it out, might we not have saw, not really a discussion, just might not we have solved something? Hussein is still there. Might not have that 150, of course, people say, well, the coalition has fallen apart and what have you, but nonetheless, Israel tended not to do that. They did the job. Joshua chapter 6, for example, verse 21. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. That's fairly decisive. Chapter 8, 25. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, dash, all of the people of Ai. Chapter 10, 28. Verse 28 says, Joshua captured Makeda on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. He left no survivor, no prisoners of war, no survivor. Thus he did to the king of Makeda just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Remember the one time that they did relax that policy a little bit with Agag and Saul lost his kingship over it, and the book of Esther got the greatest enemy of the Jews have ever had out of it. Verse 33, Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua defeated him and his people until he had left them no survivor. So you have a very decisive policy. Now you say, well, that's horrible. Well, there's another interesting thing about it. Inevitably, and there are exceptions to it, but almost inevitably, the Jewish warfare brought peace. Almost always brought peace. Joshua 11, 23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to the visions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. Judges 3. Judges 3. Ten and 11. Verse 10, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Shushan-Rishathaim, hey, that's pretty good, Shushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over him, and I won't say it again. Then, verse 11, the land had rest 40 years. One last, 828, same book, 828. So Midian stood before the sons of Israel and did not lift up their heads anymore. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Now let's take that a little bit further and say, well, does this type of mentality, how ought we to think today? And there's several transfers we should not make. We first of all remember in the Old Testament, Israel was a theocracy. We're not a theocracy. She was uniquely blessed and backed by God. We, I think, are blessed by God, but we do not have the unique mandate that Israel had. But nonetheless, does that mean, then, that some of these principles of the right of self-defense, preemptive war, element of restraint, decisiveness, doing the job that needs to be done, is not true in the teaching of Jesus? So let's just do a little section on either what you want to call it, on military defense or self-defense. Military or self-defense. Now, a Christian comes onto this making several assumptions that are not really very popular today. And one of the first is simply this, and if you can't accept this thesis, then you will certainly disagree with what I'm going to say. Conflict and war is a reality in a fallen world or in a sinful world. Now that does not mean a Christian therefore should be a pessimist. But a Christian starts with certain thesis and assumption that you almost not even dare say today. But coming from the standpoint of God's Word, how is a man born into this world? Basically good, basically bad, or neutral? And I think you know how popular it is to assert that man is born the son of Adam and man is born a sinner. So that you have to look at the beautiful little fair-skinned baby and say he is gorgeous, potentially a hell-raiser and a God-hater. That's tough, isn't it? Moms and dads, none of us like that. But is that true? Charles Manson, he was never a little fair-skinned, beautiful baby that was rocked in a mother's arms, was he? Yeah, he was. Every sinful man that's ever walked was a little cooing baby once. And that's where we have to recognize, coming from the Christian standpoint, that we have a very fundamental assumption of anthropology. And that assumption is that man is a sinner. If that is the case, in this world, conflict, war, is a reality. And that's where you see so many of the humanistic characters coming along today, and they really have big arguments. We don't want war. We don't want hunger. We don't want conflict. And that's just like sitting around saying, I don't want to get older. Therefore, because I don't want to get older, I won't. Well, we can wish not to get older all we want. And because we're sinful men, we are dying and we're going to die, and that is part of the reality of life. And if we're going to look at life from a realistic standpoint, there's going to be conflict and war and reality in a sinful world. And I don't care who it is. You put two human beings in a room, make them live together for 20 years, and they are going to occasionally fight. And usually when you don't fight, it's because someone's compromising and saying, well, I just don't want the problem of it. Men are sinful. Men and women are sinful in a generic sense. Are sinful, and this is part of it. This, of course, is what the liberal cannot accept. That's why a liberal is totally irrational, makes no sense. Peace is with our administration. It's around the corner. And you want to say, man, think. Have you ever read history? What is it, a period of some 200 years of human history have been without open conflict somewhere in the world? Read history. Do men fight? Men fight, kingdoms come, kingdoms go, this one squashes this one kills this one. We don't on a national level, we don't on a personal level. Men have murdered and killed since when? Since Cain and Abel. And it's a reality of history. We don't like it, we wish it were not there, and of course there's great remedy and salvation through Jesus Christ, but as you probably well know, we're not making great strides toward the whole world being saved and the whole world accepting the principles of the Word of God. Consequently, conflict of war isn't a reality in this. Now, against this, let's put several things. The assumption that conflict and war is a reality. One of the answers to those who reject, objection. And the basic objection to this would be the pacifist thinking. Pacifist thinking. And we can go to the Old Testament and find that one of the greatest enemies to the truth delivered by the prophet Jeremiah was the pacifist. Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah 6. Now let's face it, this is not that pleasant, but is there any parent that has not, when your child became draftable age, when there was that, or when they became of age, they go into the military, and you did some fingernail chewing, didn't you? We did. Boy, I'm so glad that he's 27, not 26. Wow. You know. And that's normal to all of us, but what about the reality of the situation? Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14. And notice the superficial healing that was brought about by the pacifists of Jeremiah's day. It says, they have healed the brokenheartedness of my people. It had some impact. And the anguish of the people of Israel was healed superficially. Well, how do you heal superficially? Because they said, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Chapter 8, verse 11. And they, once again, healed the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially. And how did they do it? Saying, peace, peace, but there is, in reality, no peace. Therefore, with that, it leads us then into a second question. And that is this. How can we maintain at least a modicum of peace? I'll just put, how can we maintain, quote, end quote, peace among sinful men or warring men and women? Now, first, let's settle on the point. Is it and should it be the believer's object to live as peaceably as you can? Look at Romans 12:18. This is a verse that is so realistic about men and women. First of all, look at the imperative part of the verse. The imperative part begins at the end of the verse and takes up the last six words, be at peace with all men. How do you do that? Can you do it? Well, notice the prefacing word, if possible. And what kind of a door does that open up? This may not work out. This is reality. But if possible, and as far as it depends on you, what's that saying? Don't be the aggressor. But if possible, and as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So we have a mandate. We also have the idea involved that that this may not be possible. Third point here, and this is our thesis, and I think we can prove it from the teaching of Jesus. Peace is preserved by strength. In this world, peace is preserved by strength. And let's take this out of the teaching of Jesus, Luke 11. Now, in the first place, as we go to Luke 11, the subject of these verses is not war. The subject of these verses is demons and Jesus' power over them. But to illustrate it, he reverts to a human principle. Chapter 11, verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he has relied and distributes his plunder. And notice that verse says the same thing in two ways. Number one, verse 21, armed strength deters aggression. See the word undisturbed? Take it out to your margin. What have you got in verse 21? Literally what? Peace. And it is the Greek word eirene, eirene that means peace. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are at peace. And if that is not saying this, what is? Peace is preserved by strength. What if the strength is lost? Other side of the coin, verse 22. But when someone stronger than he attacks him, overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. Very simple principle. And notice that is involved in the teaching of Jesus. So that weakness, again, invites aggression. So let's simply list verses Luke 11, 21, 22. Nehemiah, chapter 4. Nehemiah 4. Remember, Nehemiah had left the courts of Persia to return, and we're right in the time of Xerxes now. He left the courts of Persia and Cyrus. He left the courts of Persia to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. And as he arrives there, he finds that there are some people that are hostile to him, that they don't like his purpose, they do not like what he is doing, and they're hostile, and they're going to stop him. Well, what is he going to do? Chapter 4, verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 6 tells how successful they've been. It says, we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now, it came about when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, the Ammonites, the Ashdods, heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on, and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. Now, what are we to do? Number one, Nehemiah prays. And number two, he mobilizes. Verse 9 has both of them. We prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them night and day. So he mobilizes. You come down to verse 11 through 14. Verse 11, our enemies said, they will not know or see until we come upon them, kill them, and put a stop to their work. Notice, by the way, this is going to be pretty much preemptive thinking, isn't it? I know what they're thinking. They want to stop our work, and they are going to make a plan to kill us. So verse 12, it came about when the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times. They will come up against us from every place where you may turn. Notice they hadn't attacked yet at all. They just said they would. And what's the response to they said they would? Well, verse 13, I stationed men at the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places. I stationed the people and families with their swords, spears, bows. And when I saw their fear, I rose up and spoke to the nobles and officials and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember, the Lord is great and awesome. Fight for your brothers, sons, daughters, wives, and your houses. And guess what? Negotiation worked. Because verse 15, it happened when our enemies heard that of our peace plan, they signed it. No. When they heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall and each one went on to work. And I think the interesting thing in this whole passage is there was not one single drop of blood shed. Why? Because they operated on a thesis. You preserve peace by strength. And that's the only way it can be done, and they experienced peace in this particular passage without a shed of blood. Luke 14. Luke 14. And Jesus again, once again, recognizes that kings protect their kingdoms by matching strength against their enemies. Chapter 14, verse 31. Jesus says, and it's just as though if you don't see this, you're missing an obvious fact of life. He says, what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down, take counsel together whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. When do they negotiate? At what point? When it's only words. When it passes words, something else is done. And therefore, negotiation, verse 32, is at a distance. And what does he do in verse 31? He matches how many I got, how many you got. That means our tanks versus your tanks, our men versus your men. And he says, what king, as though you would say, if he didn't do this, he'd be a foolish king, doesn't do that. And yet, we don't think that way. Remember the before our little foray just recently, what were the Kennedys saying? We will lose a minimum of 100,000 American lives. Lost 101. And that's that type of empty thinking that pretty much pervades much today. Numbers chapter 31. You don't do much with a theological or political liberal. How many of them have said, we were wrong? Have you heard any interviews? We were wrong. So many ironical things, I think. I'm getting astray a little bit, but let me do it for a minute. Feel better. You know, CNN boasts about, boy, we were in what's that place? Baghdad. We hung in there. We stuck it out. Today, there are more atrocities in Baghdad than in their history. Where's CNN? Well, they're right in there reporting it. That's part of the soft thinking that we have. Chapter 31 of Numbers. 31, 1 through 5 talks about some military preparation. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, take full vengeance for the sons of Israel on the Midianites. After you, you'll be gathered to your people. Moses spoke to the people saying, arm men from among you for war, that they may go into Midian to exceed the Lord's vengeance on Midian. Do you ever remember when, maybe we weren't exposed to this, do you remember an evangelist was getting on this theme, just scare the daylights out of you when you're a little kid, and he preached on the theme, be sure, can someone else finish it? Your sin will find you out. And boy, with that blanket of statement, everything would come to mind, wouldn't it? I've successfully hid it from my parents. And God says, your sin is going to find you out. And I remember even picturing a stalking animal, you know. It's going to get you for this. You know what the sin that was going to find them out was? They wouldn't fight. And we'll see this coming down in closing. So chapter 32, 1 through 5, talks about the getting ready for battle. Verse 6, a certain tribe comes in and says, can't we just settle here without doing any of this fighting? Our inheritance is here. Why can't we just settle down, let everybody else that has theirs taken by the enemy do their own fighting, and we won't participate? So verse 6, Moses sent them 1,000 from each tribe to the war, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the war with them, and the holy vessels and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. And if you go over to chapter 32 across the page, here's where you have one group that says, can't we be exempted? Chapter 32. Well, they come to Moses in verse 5 and they say, if we found favor in your sight, let this land, that's where we are right now, be given to your servants as a possession. Don't take us across Jordan to the war. But Moses said to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Reuben, shall your brothers go to war while yourselves sit here? And then you come down to verse 20. So Moses said to them, if you will do this, if you'll arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all the armed men cross the Jordan before the Lord, which he has driven, his enemies shall enemies out from before him, and the land will be subdued before the Lord. Then afterward, you shall return where you have been and be free of obligation toward the Lord, toward Israel, and this land shall be given, be yours for possession before the Lord. But if you will not do so, meaning what? If you will not go with your fellow Israelites into the battle, only to come back and take your own land, if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. And therefore, you have some very realistic, strong teaching as far as the Word of God is concerned, concerning these areas. One last one. Luke 22, 36. And in this context, the Lord, Jesus Himself, is going to say, you need to be prepared by having a purse, which means you need a little money, you need a bag, and you need your means of self-defense. Chapter 22, verse 36. And He said to them, the disciples, now let him who has a purse take it along, likewise also a bag, and let him who has no sword. And the sword was not for slicing hot dogs. Self-defense. It was a means of killing. Let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. And again, he's emphasizing in the teaching of Jesus the importance of this type thing. And therefore, I bring that little topic in sort of in place of observations tonight to note that though God delivered the nation supernaturally and mightily and powerfully, they had to fight. And that's part of the reality of the world in which we live. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and your truth. We pray that in a world of soft thinking that we'll recognize the only intelligence is found in the Word of God, and it's your teaching, your word, your truth that makes us wise for salvation, that makes us wise for eternity, but also makes us wise for time and makes us wise in the way we live today. In Christ's name.